over his Bible class this evening, David takes the throne.
Well, good evening, everyone. I thought at the last minute that I should bring my Bible up here. It's not a bad idea, is it?
Not a bad idea.
Especially when I hadn't actually read the opening reading. So this is presentation number 3 on David. And we've talked about jealousy, anger, revenge. Now, the jealousy was mostly on Saul's part, but I'm just saying this in terms of David. He had to put up with this. Anger and revenge, certainly possibilities for David, potential for David. We found that the shepherd boy from Judah struggled with and overcame these great human urges, both in the king, Saul, and in his own life. We assume, we said before, that he was under authority. David was under authority. He was under the authority of the Lord God of Israel, his shepherd. He was also, interestingly, under the authority of King Saul, who was the Lord's anointed. And this is a strange relationship, isn't it, between the Lord's anointed, who had clearly given up his job, and the Lord's anointed, who was anointed to take the job. And that conflict and stress that went on between the two of them. So tonight we're going to, God willing, conclude this somewhat truncated examination of the life of David and try and prove that David saw the kingdom as our recent study day speaker presented to us on a number of occasions while he was here, that David saw the grand picture. His kingdom, David's kingdom, was the worldwide kingdom, the house of prayer for all nations, to which all nations would flow. He also understood salvation through his greater son. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter, rule in the midst of your enemies, Psalm 110 and 1 and 2. His inspiring insight into the suffering of his Savior in Psalm 22. To David, it was all one event, which I think is a lesson for us. Well, there's all kinds of lessons in here for us, but the fact that our relationship with our Creator, our relationship with our Savior, the current life that we live, and our future, it's all like one big picture. We shouldn't compartmentalize it because it is a unity. And I think David saw it that way. But first of all, we've got to go back to where we left off last week in a bit of a, I'm not sure anyone was chasing me, but it was the last period of trial and basically sorrow. And I'm titling this, But First 6 Months of Sheol. I'm not allowed to say hell, but I put Sheol up here because I thought maybe I'd get away with that. But this next 16 months is probably the darkest period in David's life. He realizes that Saul is not going to chase him any longer, as we mentioned last week. And his model, his business model, with 600 armed men and their wives and children, his business model was keeping ahead of Saul, probably traveling around much of this, and you can see that fairly clearly, traveling around most of the southern eastern part of what we know as Israel and down into the Negev. These were the places that David was moving around to keep away from the Philistines over in Gath and keep away from Saul, who was mostly coming down from the north. So David doesn't know what to do. And as I said last week, he's got to meet their payroll. He's got to feed their children. He's got to find them shelter down in this Well, probably a wilderness, maybe. We're not really sure what it was like then. Probably much more fertile than it is today. But even still, he's got to look after his crew. And down to Gath, I don't... There's a lot of things here that I'm not even going to touch on, right? Because they, I have a problem with them. It's biblical to say a dog returning to his vomit, but here goes David back to Gath, and makes an arrangement with the tin pot warlord in Gath, and needs a place to stay. So Achish gives him Ziklag. Ziklag's this little town over here, right on the border of the Philistine area and the area of Israel. Now, a little town that would hold 1,000 people, that's not a small town. It seemed to be fortified from what he might have been intimating here. He didn't want to stay with his buddy up here in Gath, which was one of the royal cities of the Philistines. So he gets Ziklag. Therefore, it says, Ziklag has belonged to the kings of the Judah to this day. And the number of the days that David lived in the country of the Philistines was 1 year and 4 months. 16 months of disaster, pretty much. These are times when you have the greatest challenges of faith, because you're off your game. You don't have another game. You're not sure how you're going to support yourself. So you circle your wagons. You mark time, whatever. Oh, plundering to maintain cash flow. Wrestling all the time with the reality of being the Lord's anointed. However, amazingly, at the same time, this is all going on, he's actually training his army. He's actually training his civil service. I suppose he knew that, because he had great insight, as we know. He had time now to work with his people to get them into some type of order to go on to take over the country. Now, David and his men went up and made raids against the Geshurites, the Gerzites, the Amalekites. The Amalekites are the big problem here, because right at the bottom of this little diagram here, you see Amalek. They were down in the south, what we would know today as the Negev part of Israel. And Amalek, who can tell me something about Amalek? You all know Amalek. So who had difficulties with Amalek? And who else? Starts with an S.
Saul.
Rhymes with all. He was supposed to take out the Amalekites. That was Paul's job. And he never did it. Even Samuel, as we said a couple of weeks ago, had to hack up Agag, the king, if that's what he was, the Amalekite, because Saul was scared to do so. So the Amalekites never really did get taken care of. And we're going to move into a couple of overheads here that may leave some of us shaking our heads going, I don't know. So what David did, he raided in this back sort of eastern side down here and down south and in and out of the Amalekite territory. And he took out essentially all the little groups and tribes that were living in that area. And he took them out entirely. He didn't leave man or beast or baby alive. He did it for two reasons. One, because he didn't want anybody escaping down to Gath and saying, David's killing us, because he'd get kicked out of his town in Amalek, in Ziklag. But also because it was decreed that it would be so. The Amalekites were to be liquidated completely. And some other people who lived in Abraham's land, which would incorporate all of this area here. So Achish, he trusted David because he thinks, well, David told him he was raiding Jewish places in Judah, which was a lie. So Philistine thought, oh, he's never going to go back to Saul in Israel because he's made himself such a stench to them. So while they're out raiding one day, you've got to feel some strong feelings about this because they were wiping out little towns and villages all over. They get back after being away for 3 days to Ziklag, and they find that the Amalekites had come up from down south here, circled around, and took out Ziklag, the town that they were staying in. Amazingly enough, they raided it. They took off everything, but they killed no one, but carried them off and went their way. You wonder why they didn't kill them, and we might have our ideas. I thought maybe the women were too good-looking. I don't know. There was a few good-looking women down there. Well, they were devastated. Amazingly, these are people that were liquidating town after town and killing babies and women and burning everything up and raiding and taking spoil away. But when they come home and find what happened to them, they're crying like babies. And I guess we can understand why that is true, but you wonder how. I don't know how to explain to you how he dealt with that because I don't know. David's two wives also were taken captive, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail, widow of Nabal. And David was greatly distressed, and the people talked of stoning him. We lost one David, now we're going to stone you. Because they were bitter in soul, each for his sons and daughters. But here's the point here. David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. And I say, David's back. David's back. He's got his thinking straight now. And so he went after Amalek. He asked the Lord if he should go after Amalek, and the answer was yes. So he went after Amalek. And he went and left 200 men with the baggage. These guys had been on the run for days and days, and they had to go after Amalek to get their wives and everything back if they could. So 200 of them were exhausted. So he left them down here. You see this Bezer Brook, or the Brook of Bezer down here, and went south after Amalek to retain his people. And they went out to meet David. When they came back, these guys that had been left at the river, and we're all happy about taking some of the spoil, and the warriors that had gone up with them, the 400 that had gone up with them, said, oh, no, people that stay with the baggage, they're not going to partake in spoils. They did not go up with us. We're not going to give them any of the spoil that we have recovered, except that each man may leave his wife and his child away and depart. Well, David wasn't having any of that, and I think that this is the type of leadership that we start seeing coming from this man of God who says, no, that's not the way it's going to be. These people were weary from battle. These people stayed looking after your baggage and could have easily been overwhelmed by bigger forces, so they share equally. And he made it a statute and a rule for Israel from that day forward to this day. So here's David taking responsibility. He's back making and writing laws and creating laws and making decisions for his people. So I think we can see quite a change suddenly, well, not suddenly, but finally coming to David now as he gets ready to head north. And then we have this amazing moment. And I when we began here, I suggested to you that for David, his epitaph on his gravestone could have been what? I hope you remember these things. You know. The most amazing piece of literature ever written. David wrote it. All right. The 23rd Psalm. The Lord is my shepherd. You could have put that on David's gravestone. It would have been totally adequate. Just fine. But this is what you could put on Saul's. Written by David. Not by anyone else, but by David. And why not? Because here is this amazingly gracious song of lament for a great man, a great warrior, a great king, the Lord's anointed. Our glory, O Israel, is slain on your high places, Mount Gilboa. How the mighty have fallen. Immortal words, actually. Tell it not in Gath. Publish it not in the streets of Ascalon. Let the daughters of the Philistines lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised exult. And David knew about this because the daughters of Israel were screaming for him in the streets in his rock star days. He certainly didn't want the Philistine women dancing and celebrating because Saul was gone and killed. You mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew or rain upon you, nor fields of offering. For there the shield of the mighty was defiled, the shield of Saul, not anointed with oil. I don't know what he meant by that. Saul's shield wasn't anointed, just Saul. Not quite sure, but there's something there. From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan turned not back, and the sword of Saul returned not empty. These are courageous men, as far as David was concerned. Saul and Jonathan, beautiful and lovely in life and in death, they are not divided. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. These amazing words from your enemy, well, alleged enemy. You daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who claimed you luxuriously in scarlet, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel. Now, I'm sure that the standard of living in Saul's reign went up dramatically in Israel from what it probably was under Samuel. So kings had this way of collecting wealth and distributing the wealth, as well as they stole from you, and put ornaments of gold on their apparel. But anyway, how are the mighty, how have they fallen in the midst of the battle? Jonathan lies slain on your high places. I'm distressed for you, O brother Jonathan. Very pleasant have you been to me. Your love to me was extraordinary, surpassing the love of women. How the mighty have fallen, and the weapons of war perished. Saul loved his enemies. When you read this, you can't help but think that. Saul loved his enemies.
David loved his enemies.
Is that you? Yeah. I got my wrong glasses on. Yeah. So David loves his enemies, and we can just pull out a whole bunch of verses. Why doesn't somebody throw one or two at me about loving your enemies? But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. Here, this is it right here. Any others? Right, that's continuing from that. To one who strikes you on the one cheek? To those who takes away your cloak? Do not withhold your tunic, either. Give to everyone who begs from you, and from him who takes away your goods. Right, so I have it in a different version, so mess me up there. It says, don't demand them back, right? That's the same type of idea here. And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. Luke 6:27. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you heap burning coals on his head. And I'm not saying that I believe that that means that you do this purposely to really burn the guy. That's not really what it's meant here. It means that people who are treated that way will probably say, "Oof, I'm wrong here. This person is showing me love, and that is the right way to go." Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Romans 12:20. If your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. If he's thirsty, give him water to drink. And so on. Proverbs 25. So David was actually displaying very strange, I guess, in those days. For those days, it was all about plunder and revenge and so on. David was shining an amazing light on the country. Now here's when he moves north. After this, David inquired of the Lord. And the first thing I'm thinking about was, here he knows that Saul and Jonathan, the upper echelons of the nation of Israel, the kingdom of Israel, had been taken out by the Philistines in Mount Gilboa. The Lord's anointed was dead. He was the Lord's anointed. So what might have been his response at this moment? Well, I can think of something we talked about last week that might have been an outcome here. When they're going after that fool, Nabal, what did David say?
Take him out. Take him out.
He said, starts with an S-T, strap on your swords, right? This guy's offended me. And they all did. They all put on their swords and jumped on their horses or whatever they were riding and headed down the hill. So now David is king by virtue of the fact that he was chosen, the Lord's anointed. And it's time for him to move. Instead of strapping on his sword and getting his 600 men, what does he do? He inquires of the Lord. That's a very different response, I think, to an opportunity now to David. "Shall I go up to any of the cities of Judah?" And the Lord said to him, "Go up." And then David said, "Okay, so to which shall I go?" And the Lord said, "To Hebron." Now Hebron was what kind of a city? City of refuge. Good. I was going to say, if you don't answer me, I'm not going to ask you any more questions. You won't have any more questions. The city of refuge. And what was the city of refuge known for? If you were an avenger of blood and somebody had killed your friend or your brother, that person, the killer, could go to the city of refuge and you had to stay. You couldn't avenge his blood. You can only do it outside the city, not inside the city. So David goes up and he becomes king. The men of Judah come up and take him and anoint David king over Israel. Now, almost immediately, David has some debts to pay. Not the way I would normally think of it, but there's these people up in Jabesh-Gilead. Who knows where Jabesh-Gilead was? Maybe you're going to have to go back to Sunday school, all of you. Jabesh-Gilead. You heard of Jabesh-Gilead? What happened at Jabesh-Gilead? No? Well, they're going to take out one of the eyes of everybody in Jabesh-Gilead, and Saul went in and... Remember? They're way up, midway between Dead Sea and the Sea of Galilee, on the east side of the Jordan. So from where David was, even in Judah, it was a long way up. So fairly soon, he had contacted the men of Jabesh-Gilead, who had gone and got Saul's body and carried it all the way back and buried it with some dignity. And so he says to them, "Let your hands be strong and be valiant, for Saul, your Lord, is dead, and the house of Judah has anointed me king over them." Well, there's a lot of issues, of course. You can't just walk into Saul's kingdom and say, "I'm king now, and I'm the Lord's anointed." So there was another army And the army was primarily, I guess, an Israelite army under Saul and Abner, who was the commander of Saul's army. And so what happened? Ishbosheth, was Saul's, one of Saul's sons. And Abner set him up to be king over Israel. David, of course, was king over Judah for 7 years and 6 months. And for a lot of this time, this Ishbosheth was made king, and Abner was in charge of the Israelite army and security. Now, I didn't go through all the nuances here, but Ishbosheth got upset with Abner. Why? Oh, no, I've just been reading this stuff, so I forgive you for that. But what messed up this relationship between Saul's son Ishbosheth and Abner? Oh, maybe I better not tell you anyway. It's kind of strange, but a lot of these things are strange. It turns out that Abner decided to take one of Saul's concubines, and Ishbosheth, that's my dad's concubine, what are you doing with that? And Abner was outraged, so he says, I'm taking Israel to David to be king. Good a reason as any, I guess. For some time past, you have been at seeking David as king over, he says to the people of Israel. Now then, bring it about, for the Lord has promised David, saying, by the hand of my servant David, I will save my people Israel from the hand of the Philistines and from the hand of all their enemies. And Abner also spoke to the Benjamites. We were talking about the Benjamites a couple of weeks ago. In this case, they were actually antagonistic to David and to Judah, because Saul, of course, was a Benjamite. But Abner had enough sway and intelligence and leadership to be able to bring them over. Now, Joab, of course, hated Abner, especially because Abner did what? Killed his brother. His name was Azahel. Was it? Now remember, when Abner there was a war going on, but there had been a truce, and Azahel chased Abner, and Abner says, "Don't follow me," and he kept chasing him, and he said, "Don't follow me, or I'll have to take you out." And he did, in a very dramatic way, as you can imagine. A guy like Abner did. Even Azahel was the fast runner, I think. He killed him in self-defense, not in wartime. In self-defense. So therefore, if you were in a situation like that, did something in self-defense, you could go to City of Refuge. So David, of course, is holding court in the City of Refuge, and he calls Abner in, and they have a conference. Joab wasn't there, had a conference, and they sorted it out, and they're going to bring Israel and Judah together and form a kingdom under David. And then Abner goes off to tell the folks up in Israel, and Joab comes back and said, "What? Abner was here?" "Yeah, he just left." So he waited until Abner was outside the city walls of Hebron, and he ran out and killed him. So there's a lot of kind of nuance in that, but David clearly felt that Joab had murdered Abner, which I guess he had. They brought him back, and David didn't know it, but he killed him. Afterward, when David heard of it, he said, "I and my kingdom are forever guiltless before the Lord for the blood of Abner and the son of Ner." And David, we know, was a man of blood, and that's one of the reasons why God prohibited him from moving forward to build the temple, I believe. "May it fall upon the head of Joab and upon all his father's house, and may the house of Joab never be without one who has a discharge, or who is leprous, or has sold some spindle, or falls with a sword, or whatever." So Joab and Abishai, his brother, killed Abner because he had put their brother Azahel to death in the battle at Gibeon. What was David going to do? Here's the new king. He's got this dramatic murder that takes place. He's got Israel up at the north who loved Abner. He was their leader. And the guy from David's army kills him in cold blood. What on earth was David going to do? And David said to Joab and all the people who were with him, tear your clothes, put on sackcloth and mourn. And King David followed the bier and they had a funeral for him. They buried Abner at Hebron. And the king lifted up his voice and wept at the grave of Abner. And the people wept. And the king lamented for Abner, saying, should Abner die as a fool dies? He got tricked by a man who was just a little smarter than him, more evil than him. Abner came with goodwill, and David's guy kills him. Your hands were not bound. Your feet were not fettered. As one falls from the wicked, you have fallen. And all the people wept with him. There's a great big funeral. And the people of Israel knew about this. And all the people came to persuade David to eat bread while it was still yet day. But David swore, saying, God, do so to me and more also if I taste bread or anything else till the sun goes down. Now here it is. All the people took notice of it, and it pleased them. As everything that David did pleased all the people. This really was an act of great statesmanship. But not just for the show. David felt this way. He was a man of justice. He was a man of fairness. He also knew that he could not let this stand because he would alienate the people of Israel. People took notice of it. It pleased them, as everything that the king did pleased the people. So all the people in all Israel understood that day that it had not been the king's will to put Abner to death, Abner the son of Ner. And the king said to his servants, do you not know that a prince and a great man has fallen this day in Israel? They celebrated Abner as a great man in Israel. And I was gentle, he said, David said, today, even though I was anointed king, I should have rewarded this guy who took out this other commander. These men, the sons of Zeruiah, were actually David's cousins, right? Your sister's boys. These men, the sons of Zeruiah, are more severe than I. The Lord may repay the evildoer according to his wickedness. David had a heart that was different than all of these people. He had the heart of God. He was a man after God's own heart. Well, David, when he got up towards the center of the country, he wanted to get the ark back. So David arose and went and got all the people who were with him from Baal Judah to bring up from there the ark of God, which is, that's interesting. Anyway, he wanted to bring the ark up. He wanted to bring up to where he was. The ark, the name of the Lord of hosts who sits enthroned on the cherubim, and they carried the ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab where it had been, as the Philistines, you remember, had got it, and it was on a hill, and as Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were driving the cart with the ark of God, and I went before the ark, and I understand it was probably loaded up on this cart and was going downhill. And David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. And when they came to the threshing floor of Hakon, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, for God struck him down there because of his error. He died there beside the ark of God, and David was angry because the Lord had broken out against Uzzah. Now David, in his enthusiasm, forgot to do what? I don't know if I should ask you that. He forgot to do his Bible readings. Now David had a bit of a problem too, because the priesthood, that was the priesthood of Abiathar, who now was with David, had been taken out by this guy, Doeg the Edomite, at at Nob. Remember, after David betrayed the priest, basically getting found out, being with them. So David really had very little basis at this point. I'm not making excuses for this, but very little basis as to what the ark would do or where it was, because it wasn't in Israel, not in his lifetime to that point, how you would move it or how you would do anything with it, and he just wanted to get it home. So Uzzah dies, and David was, first of all, I guess, angry with God, but he was angry, I think, of himself. David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, how can the ark of God possibly come to me? How can I ever get it home? And David was not willing to take the ark of the Lord into the city of David, but David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, and the ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, 3 months. And the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. Now, how do we imagine that David was angry because the Lord had broken out against Uzzah? Well, I'm going to say, because David, in his rightful mindset, took responsibility for the death of Uzzah. Uzzah died because David hadn't done his readings. If David had have done that, Uzzah would never have been anywhere near that ark. That's just the way I see it. And David was just really heartbroken about it because he could only look to himself and said, I'm king. I ordered it. And this man died because of this clearly reckless action we were taking. Any comments on that?
No mistake in that word. For David was angry, which also says displeased. You know, is that word to burn in Hebrew?
Meaning that?
Just interesting that in the study day he was talking about the Hebrew word to burn.
Oh, right, yeah.
Hot nose.
Hot nose, yeah. Not big nose like me, but yeah. Hot nose, yeah. So he was frustrated too.
Yeah.
Totally frustrated. Well, what did David do?
And it's interesting, too, that he was afraid, but it wasn't paralyzing to him. Because he asked the question, how can it come to me? So now he's
got to figure it out.
He's got to figure it out.
He's got to figure it out now, how he gets it there. Well, we know the answer to this. 1 Chronicles 15:1-12, David built houses for himself in the city of David, a little bit of preamble to this. And he prepared a place for the ark of the Lord. He'd already pitched a tent where it was going to go, so he had this all in mind. David said at that point, no one but the Levites may carry the ark of God, for the Lord had chosen them to carry the ark of the Lord and to minister to him forever. And David assembled all Israel at Jerusalem to bring up the ark of God, and we find out in 1 Chronicles 15:12-15, that the Levites carried the ark of God on their shoulders with the poles. Not on a new cart. That sounded good, you know. No, the Levites on their shoulders with the poles, as Moses had commanded them according to the word of the Lord. This is the heart of God, really, because David is teachable. As Jeff was just saying, he was asking the question, he had to answer it. He was the king. He was responsible for this. And he took responsibility. David wanted to do things right according to God's will. And I'm not going to say anything about David and Michael. You can be left wondering about that. as David comes up with the ark, he's dancing and all of that. And when I was a kid, there was, ooh, dancing, right? And, ooh, David, right? This is going on, and of course, Michael was looking out the window going, ooh, David. It's an amazing moment, I think, but sadly, I'm going to move on. So all that belonged to Saul and to his house, David said to Ziba that he was going to put that into his hands, and he was going to look after it. And Jonathan, the son of Saul, had a son, of course, who was crippled in his feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came upon Jezreel. And his nurse took him and fled, and she fled in her haste and fell, and he became lame. And his name was Mephibosheth. And King David sent and brought him from the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, at Lodibar, which means something like pastureless. So this guy had been spirited away, I think, across the Jordan into some kind of barren area where they hoped that David wouldn't find him, because you know what happened when you took over, a king took over another kingdom. He slaughtered everybody that was related to the king just in case there was somebody that wanted to usurp the throne and so on. So here he is, this crippled guy, son of Jonathan, son of Saul, was over there. And King David sent and brought him from the house of Machir. And can you imagine, well, I think I can imagine him being in the house and there's David's soldiers knocking on the door and it's like, I'm done. You know, I've kept away from him for this long. And so they brought him to David and he fell on his face and paid homage. And David said, are you Mephibosheth? And he answered, behold, I am your servant. David said to him, do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan, and I will restore to you all the land of Saul, your father, and you shall eat at my table, the king's table. And he paid homage to him, Mephibosheth, saying, what is your servant that you should show regard for a dead dog such as I? But Mephibosheth always ate at the king's table. And these are some of the moments that me and my strange way of thinking of things could imagine: a meal at the palace, David's table, the king's table. Table set, and all the leading men of the nation, Joab, the commander, Abishai, surviving brothers, some of the mighty men, prophets, priests, senior administrators, Ammon, his son, I don't know, sharp and witty. Absalom, big hair, self-centered. Tamar, his sister, she was a cutie. Finally, Solomon, maybe, coming back late from the library. Where is Mephibosheth? We want to start dinner. Well, he's not here. We can't start the meal until Mephibosheth gets here. He's always late, says Joab, he's always late, he's lame, who needs him? No, we don't start until Mephibosheth is here. Then you hear him coming down the hall, dragging his legs and pumping his sticks on the floor, feet dragging, then pushing his legs and sticks under the table cloth of grace at the king's house and at the table. This is the heart of God. See, like Adam, Mephibosheth once knew close relationships with the king. When the disaster came, he fled and suffered a fall and hid from the king, as Adam did in the garden. David, the king, out of his love of his friend, demonstrated grace to the disabled, who had nothing, deserved nothing, could pay nothing. It was all by grace. The only way he could sit at that table. No one else would have him, I'm sure, but David did. He was rescued from a pastureless place, a barren place, and brought to a place of honor. God has restored us, of course, brothers and sisters, and brought us from a barren place to an exalted place of honor. He was adopted into David's family, became one of the king's sons, set in honor at the table as one of his sons, and we also have been adopted as sons and daughters of the living God to sit and enjoy the honor of the king's table. Mephibosheth's disability was a constant reminder of grace. The guy wasn't going to get any better. He was going to come lame to that table day after day after day, and they're going to wait, and they're going to listen, they're going to wait till Mephibosheth gets there. That was a constant reminder of grace. He had nothing but crutches, but was given the plenty of the king's table. As is our disability in constant reminder of the grace we have received. Sitting at the king's table, crippled and incapacitated by grace. Mephibosheth sat down at the king's table, treated like all the others, the same as anyone else. And that, brothers and sisters, is our future in kingdom and his kingdom and glory. As we were reading tonight in Luke, what did it say? All right, didn't do your readings. We will sit with Jesus at his table in the kingdom. He said that. Trust me. Now, here's the final thing I want to say. David gets settled down in his house made from big timbers. I guess they got down from his buddy up in Sidon and who brought most of the big timbers down for his son's temple. Built this beautiful cedar house. And the ark was still in this tent he'd set up. And David said to Nathan, the prophet, he said, this isn't right. And so Nathan said, well, I'll go and ask the Lord, see what's in the heart, in God's heart for you. And that same night, the word of the Lord came back to Nathan and said, go back to my servant David. Thus saith the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? You? Would you build me a house to dwell in? I mean, it's almost kind of unthinkable in a way. Would you build a house for me to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people from Israel, from Egypt. And to this day, I've been moving about in tents for my dwelling, says God to David. In all the places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word to any of the judges? Never said to the judges, build a house. Whom I commanded to shepherd my people, saying, why have you not built a house of cedar for the Lord God? Now, therefore, you guess what you tell David. I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you would be prince over my people Israel. And you have been, and I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones on earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them so that they may dwell in that place and be disturbed no more. So David says, can I build you a house? And God comes back and says, no, wait a minute, I'm going to make a name for you. I'm going to build something for you. And in this place, violent men shall afflict you no more as formerly from the time that I appointed judges over my people, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. Your days are fulfilled, and you lie down with your fathers. I will raise up your offspring, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom, which is true. But the point is, David wanted to build God a house, and God comes back and says, no, I'm going to make you, David, a house. Shall build a house for my name, this is Solomon, of course, but I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now we word search that and fact check it, and forever means forever. Sometimes it's simple. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I'll discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him as I took it from Saul. For I put him away, whom I put away before you. And your house, not God's house, but your house and your kingdom shall be sure forever before me, God. Your throne will be established forever. And it goes on. You have spoken also of your servant's house. David now is praying to God and responding to God in gratitude with a prayer. Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you have said this to me? And yet this was the thing, small thing, in your eyes, O Lord God. You have spoken also of your servant's house for a great while to come. And this is instruction for mankind, O Lord God. He saw the big picture. This wasn't just about some temple in Jerusalem. This was about the house of prayer for all nations, and David's throne would be at the center of that. And what more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O Lord, because of your promise and according to your own heart, you have brought about all this greatness to make your servant know. You have established for yourself, your people, to be with you forever. And now, O Lord, confirm forever the word that you have spoken. Magnified forever, the Lord of hosts is God of Israel, and the house of your servant David will be established before you. I will build you a house, therefore your servant has found courage to pray this prayer for you, because God said, I will build you a house, David. What a relationship that is. Is the courage now to go and talk to God about the house. And forever comes up two more times in this passage. And I'm going to give you a little shower of scripture here. Yeah, don't have long. Jeremiah 23, verse 5 and 6. When I will raise up for David a righteous branch, he shall reign and deal wisely. And in his days Judah will be saved, and all Israel will dwell securely. Behold, their days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the promise I made to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch to spring up from David. David shall never lack a man to sit on his throne of the house of Israel. Ezekiel says the same thing, and I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them. I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David will be prince over them. I, the Lord God, have spoken, and they and their children and their children's children shall dwell there forever, and David, my servant, will be their prince forever. The nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel when my sanctuary is in the midst of them forevermore. Hosea, afterward the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God, and David their king, and they shall come to the Lord in his goodness in the latter days. And on that day we have the house of David shall be like God, and I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on whom they have pierced, they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over him, as one weeps over a firstborn. And so the suffering Messiah that David wrote about so eloquently in his Psalms was all part of this. On that day there shall be a fountain open for the house of David, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. Three big ones from Isaiah. And the throne of David, forevermore, the house of David, everlasting, my steadfast, sure love for David. Amos, in that day I will raise up the booth of David, which has fallen down. Luke, the throne of his father David, he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. And to the angel of the church of Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. And one of the elders said to me, weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered. In the last chapter, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright and morning star. David understood the whole purpose of God and his place in it. And I want to say in conclusion that I found this time spent with David, a man after God's own heart, to be profoundly troubling. And I think I said that last week and maybe the week before. I find more and more that the scriptures are more and more to me about something that needs to be read and lived. Not read and studied, but read and lived. So all the personal accounts are recorded for your learning and our learning and my learning. And this creates, as we can see, ample desire to put it down and not read it, because a lot of it is just hard to read. It's too personal. It's too involving. It's too committing. We'd rather read it at a distance, study it from a distance. This we must not do. You must not do it, because within the context of each of these biblical personalities are the words of life, lived and loved and learned. Each a reflection of our own needs and desires, each with personal instruction to each one of us on the path to eternal life and glory. And by the way, I've only got, with these three nights, halfway through David's life. I don't want to deal with the last half.